I know that many of you have been to the Grand Canyon, and when people first see it, one of the words often used to describe the experience is breathtaking. And even if you've never been to the Grand Canyon, it's likely you've been someplace where God's creation so stunned you with its majesty and glory that you weren't really sure if you should just stand there silently or begin to sing out His praises. We're told in Job 38 that when God was creating the universe and laying the very foundations of all that we see, that angels looked on and they chose the latter response. They couldn't contain themselves. They burst forth in songs of great joy. And you know, there was at least one angel, according to Ezekiel 28, that was in the Garden of Eden. This angel's beauty was commensurate with the very paradise in which he stood. That would be Lucifer. Of course, we know that Lucifer would fall and take a third of the angels with him. But it's worth pointing out that he would have seen and heard glorious things before he fell. He would have known that man and woman were created in the image of God, that in all of creation they possessed a special dignity. There was a special sanctity to their lives because they were made according to God's likeness. Lucifer would have known that it required both male and female to best reflect God's glory. And he would have even observed the first wedding where Adam and Eve were joined together and the two were called to become one flesh. With those divine building blocks in place, the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of human sexuality, the sanctity of marriage, human beings could live for and marvelously reflect God's glory. But back to Lucifer. He didn't want that to happen. Again, we know he fell because he despised God and wanted to be God. And that he's now the very enemy of God and opposes all the goodness of God. And so here's the question we have to ask ourselves. When we see the sanctity of human life or the sanctity of human sexuality or the sanctity of marriage come under attack, who do you suppose is ultimately behind it? It's not enlightened society. It's not forward-thinking people who are concerned with reproductive or gender justice. No, it's the devil. When the argument's made that a tiny baby in its mama's womb is disposable, or that marriage between one man and one woman is simply one of many ways to express intimate love, it's not a culture evolving. It's the aggravations of the devil. And as Bible-believing Christians, we need to know that. Having talked with our pianist, who's also the director of Right to Life for Holland, it seems that a lot of churches don't speak on the issue of abortion because it's a political issue. And honestly, it has become that. But at the risk of getting in trouble, we have an entire political party whose platform pretty much lines up with Romans 1 and all the things that God despises. It's a moral issue. Perhaps we should call it an immoral issue. Abortion. Taking an innocent life. And as Christians, we need to think about it from a biblical and theological perspective. Because if we only see it as a moral issue, it becomes an optional issue for us. But if we see it as a biblical issue, it's not an option. Now this morning, this Sanctity of Life Sunday, I want to take a few minutes Just sort of think about abortion from a biblical and theological perspective. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll turn to His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us today. That we can look at the world around us and make sense of it because we have Your Word. And because Your Word is truth. Truth that's eternally settled in the heavens. We pray, Lord, that truth would go forth this morning and reach each and every heart here. Help Your servant to speak clearly and faithfully. Keep him from error. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This is the true word of our God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in a field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Grass withers, brothers and sisters, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of Cain and Abel brings the horrible realities of murder front and center. As a congregation, we have some experience with the reality of murder. And it's a dreadful thing to contemplate that a person we know, a person we trusted and loved, could do something so heinous. But murder happens a lot. In 2018, there were 16,214 homicides in the United States. That breaks down to about 44 murders each and every day. And every time that happened, an image bearer of God was destroyed. And the 43,000 babies that have been killed this year, and by this year I mean since January 1, under the rubric of pro-choice or reproductive rights, they're the victims of the same tragedy. 43,000 precious little image bearers of God were destroyed. And the pressing question that ought to be upon us is, where does this murderous intent come from? Where is its origin? How is it we find ourselves living in a culture of death? Where did this depravity come from that holds human life so cheaply that It regularly snuffs out even the lives of the most innocent among us. How do human beings even become capable of murder? And to get that, to develop sort of a biblical theological understanding of murder in general, and abortion in particular, and the murder of innocents, we have to go back to the beginning. Back to the Garden of Eden. And back to man's fall into sin. I suspect most of you are relatively familiar with the events of Genesis 3. After Eve was enticed by the devil and our first parents rebelled against God, God came down from heaven to confront the sinners, to confront the serpent and the woman and the man. And there in Genesis 3:15, as God confronted those sinners, He did something astonishing. He actually announced the gospel. That's what Genesis 3:15 is. It's what theologians call the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. And it's a promise by God, as He came down from heaven, that He would address that sin problem. He would provide a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him. And how gracious and good He was. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, in this verse, the sovereign God proclaims how He's going to address man's sin problem. And this is glorious because it tells us wonderful things about our God, that He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. But in that verse, you have to also understand that God Himself is issuing a declaration of war. A declaration of war between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And if you wonder how long it took for that war to take shape, you need only to turn the page in your Bible from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. In Genesis 3, God promises a Redeemer will come from the seed of the woman. And in chapter 4, you have the seed of the serpent, who is Cain, murdering the seed of the woman, who is Abel. And by the way, we know that Cain is of the evil one, because the Apostle John tells us that in 1 John 3:12. To quote Dr. Bodie Baucham, in Genesis 3, God declared war. In Genesis 4, Satan took the first shot. So we see the devil's desire to destroy the seed right off the bat. That war is underway. And we need to remember what Jesus said about the devil when He was speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." You see, the Pharisees had said that they were the seed of Abraham. And Jesus is saying to them, no, you're not. The very fact that you want to kill me is proof that you're of the seed of the devil. You have his attributes. He's been a murderer from the beginning. That's who he is. And this really is what we have to understand. The impulse to unjustly take a life is in the fallen DNA of the seed of the serpent. Now, back in Genesis 4, murder isn't the first attack from the seed of Satan. The first attack sort of comes more directly against God. It's a desire to corrupt worship. Let me say that again. It comes directly against God as Cain seeks to corrupt the worship of God. Now, this isn't going to be a tight expositional sermon, but I want to take a few minutes to flesh this out for you. Genesis 4 begins with a description of Cain's birth and then Abel's. And the next thing we know about these two is that they're old enough to have responsibilities and to embark upon adult vocations. In other words, they have jobs. It tells us at the end of verse 2 that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Abel went into the livestock business and Cain became a farmer. And then in verses 3 through 5, we get an account of the first recorded worship service. Listen to those verses as I read them again. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, one of the questions that might immediately arise is just how much God had disclosed to Cain and Abel about what he expected in worship. Had God given commands and regulations about worship to them? And the answer has to be yes. And we don't know for certain if God communicated those things directly to the brothers or if Adam and Eve taught them these things, but the text indicates they knew a lot about worship. Now, let me show you why I say that. First off, there was a prescribed place of worship. Glance again at the text. In verse 3, it tells us Cain brought his offering. And in verse 4, Abel brought his offering. So what's that teach us? Cain didn't go out in the garden and pick a few tomatoes and hold them up to heaven and say, "Hey, God, this is for you." No, they knew. He knew there was a place to go. Abel didn't go out in the pasture and slaughter a lamb and offer it to God right there. Nope, they both understood there was an appointed place to go and meet with God for worship. Now, we don't know for sure where this place was, but maybe we get a clue from the events that are recorded right before this one. Listen now, Genesis 3 ends, and this is the final verse, verse 24. And he drove the man out and placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I wouldn't press this point too far, but it seems that God may have placed a mercy seat, an altar somewhere near the gateway to Eden. And one of the reasons for thinking this is that when God gave Moses instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place of his special presence with his people and the central place of worship, there was a mercy seat where sacrifices were brought to be offered. And do you remember what was over the mercy seat? Cherubim. So I think it's likely that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel were foreshadowing this. They went to a type of mercy seat at the entrance to Eden. Like I said, this is not a point I would be too dogmatic about, but what is certain is that Cain and Abel knew there was an appointed place where they were to go in order to worship God. And not only was there an appointed place, there was an appointed time for worship. Notice again how verse 3 begins. And in the process of time, it came to pass. In the original, it's something like, when it came to pass at the end of time, or the end of this period. And what that means is that the end of a prescribed time, it was the time to make a sacrifice. And both Cain and Abel knew this because they came at the same time. And here's why that's important. There was an appointed time and an appointed place for worship. There was an appropriate offering that was to be brought to worship. Abel brought an offering that was appropriate, an offer that came with the motivation of faith, and it pleased God. Cain had more of a Frank Sinatra theological vibe. I'll do it my way. And God did not respect Cain's offering. And we know, again, why this is when we take the New Testament and use it as a lens to read back into the Old Testament. Because John tells us in 1 John 3:12 that we're to love one another and not be like Cain. And this is from the verse, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And it's worth pointing out that the word that's used here for murder is a graphic and violent word. It's the word sfatso. Not fatso, sfatso. It quite literally means to slaughter or to slit the throat. The point is, what happened back in Genesis wasn't just sibling rivalry that spun out of control. It wasn't a squabble between brothers that went too far. This was a determined act of intense violence against his own brother. Cain was furious that his brother had faith and his brother sought to rightly worship God, and he wanted to do it his way. And he was so filled with envy that he slaughtered his brother. And of course, what was going on behind this? Satan is establishing a culture of death, because ultimately he wants to snuff out the promised seed. But isn't it interesting that there's a progression from false worship to murder, from false worship to a culture of death? But that makes sense in a couple ways. First off, if we worship a living God who's the author and architect of life, if that's not who we worship, you can't really have an appreciation for the value of life. At best, you'll have a skewed view of life. And at worst, you'll have a diminished view of life. And second, while there can be no doubt that the devil does love to corrupt worship because he so hates God, in the end, he can't actually do anything to hurt or destroy God. God will always have his remnant. But what the devil can do is incite all those who are from his wicked seed to destroy God's image bearers. And that's what we see unfold in redemptive history. You see, clearly the devil wants to keep God's Messiah from coming, but he also wants to kill God's image bearers. He hates us. And he's a murderer from the beginning. Let me say this as plainly as I can. God is the author of life, and the devil is the father of murder. We have to get that in our thinking. That has to be the paradigm through which we view the wickedness of abortion. And listen, we know the devil's seed. When it's flourishing, it results in a culture that promotes violence, a culture of death. I mean, just down in the next section of our chapter, we get Cain's genealogy. And you know, look who's presented as sort of the high watermark in his genealogy. It's his great-great-grandson, Lamech. And listen how the Bible teaches us, listen what the Bible teaches us about Lamech from his own words. This is in verses 23 and 24. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." You see, this is the seed that will not worship the true and living God. And it's devolved into a brazen violence and murder, a culture of nothing less than death. What Lamech is doing here is saying, my life is the one that matters and yours doesn't. How can this produce anything but a culture of death? You get in my way, you hurt me, you trouble my plans, I'll kill you. That's Lamech, the great-grandson of Cain. And you know, it's interesting because lots of commentators, and I think more or less rightly, speak of the great cultural achievements that took place just before this, as all kinds of industry are discovered and implemented. But at a bare minimum, this has to tell us that cultural advances don't at all mean that they'll foster a culture of life. In fact, they often foster just the opposite. Wherever the true and living God is spurned, dismissed, put on a shelf, put out of the picture, there's a culture of death waiting to emerge, and every bit as brazen as Lamech's. And here's what I want us to get. This is the context in which we have to see the abortion issue. It exists in the social condition that has dismissed the reality that every human being, even from the moment of conception, has value and has worth intrinsically because they bear the likeness of God. And as believers, we need to know that and believe that and function as those who believe it. And let me tell you why it matters. And I mentioned this before. It's because at the end of the day, abortion is not primarily a political issue. I get it that's part of our system. We engage in that and we should be engaged in that, but it is not primarily a political issue. It's a biblical and theological issue. And abortion is contrary to God's purposes. If you get that, then you understand you don't have a choice. So we truly are anti-choice in that way. It matters to believers. There are people who would throw you in jail if you did to a cat what they do to babies. Right? You can't be neutral. You can't escape this. They won't let you escape it. They will force you to answer, just like they will force you to answer on the issue of perverse sexuality. They will get an answer from you. You won't be allowed to be neutral. But because it's a biblical theological issue primarily, we need to understand that the remedy to this great wickedness isn't getting the right politicians in office. Again, that's an important and noble pursuit. I think it's a valuable means that God can use, but that can't be the solution. This is true wickedness. We're dealing with principalities and powers. And if we don't see this wickedness in the context of spiritual warfare, we won't avail ourselves to the weapons God has given us. It's interesting, right, that what Lamech sang there is often called the song of the sword, right? Well, we have a sword too, but it's not a physical one. We have the sword of the Spirit and we have prayer. Those are the weapons we have. Those are the weapons of our warfare. And we need to know that the pro-abortion movement is getting more and more brazen. Just 5 years ago, the mantra was rare. You ought to be rare, but safe. Now it's, no, we've got to celebrate it. We've got to exult in it. And this change, at least from my perspective, really started to evolve back in 2012. There was an article in Salon that sort of represented this new view. It was written by an author, Mary Williams, and she entitled her piece, "So What If Abortion Ends a Life?" And here's the subtitle. "I believe that life starts at conception, and it's never stopped me from being pro-choice." You've got to get the gist of that, because what she's saying is, we don't have to have a discussion about when life begins. I don't care. I'm going to say it's fine to kill that baby anyway. It doesn't matter what you say to me or prove to me. Not by science, not by reason. In the article, she writes, "Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life's not equal.
That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what's right for her and her circumstances and for her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her. Always. It's interesting because she makes no qualms about calling her fellow liberals to task for playing semantic games with it. And she talks in the article about how on one level, someone will say, I had an abortion, I had those cells scraped out of my body. And then that same person 3 years later, at the same point in the pregnancy, will speak of it being a baby. Her point is, I don't care. I know both mom and baby are human. I know they're both alive. And she can abort that child for any reason, at any time, her word, always. She knows it's a life. But if the mother finds the baby, will get in her way, disrupt her life in some way, be generally inconvenient, she pulls out Lamech's playbook and her father the devil's playbook and kills it. The article actually ends with these chilling words describing an aborted life. It's a life worth sacrificing. That's the world in which we live and function and minister. It's a difficult world. And this kind of evil, it can't be confronted with politics. It can't be overcome with good policy. The only thing that has power to overcome this wickedness is the gospel. It was my intention at this point to sort of walk through redemptive history and show you how God preserved this seed, right? First, as he made the promise to Abraham that the seed would come through him, and Abraham's got a big problem because Sarah's a little bit old to be bearing babies. And then Isaac and Jacob. And then the people end up in Egypt. Pharaoh's afraid of the people. What does he do? He calls for an infanticide. Kill the little Israelites. And it happens throughout redemptive history. Satan's desire to snuff out the seed. And even when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Magi came to worship and adore him. What did Herod do? Called for another infanticide. You see, these are the heirs of their father, the devil. They stand in the horrible line of Cain and Lamech. And so do all who would take the innocent lives of babies. But the devil couldn't snuff out the seed. He was born as a helpless babe. And he went to the cross for you and me. And by the way, by coming as a babe, he sanctified babies in the womb. The fact that God himself was in the womb sanctifies it. And sanctifies all of human life from the womb all the way to death. He even sanctifies suffering because he suffered more than anyone. All of it. And he died for us. And in that death, the head of Satan was crushed. The victory was won. That war is over. When we stand before God, we will stand before Him as men and women who know our sins are forgiven because God determined to promise. God determined to provide a promised Messiah, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be men and women who adopt a posture of life because we worship the true and the living God. May He strengthen us in this end and encourage and bless those who are engaged in this work. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and just the way it's always timely for every situation and circumstance. And we pray that we would be gripped by these realities, that we would see the root of this wickedness, and that we would understand we have no power to pull that root out. Only the gospel, the power of God to save, has that power. May we go out from here armed with that, confident in that, the desire to speak for the helpless, to speak the message of good news, even to those who may have bought into this and had an abortion, to know that in Christ there's the removal of all the shame and guilt. There's the blessed peace and rest of coming to Jesus. Help that message to be upon our lips. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.